There was a preacher one time and did a sermon on stewardship. After the service, one of his parishioners came up to him and said, "Now you stop preaching and instead you started meddling." Well, you know, sometimes preachers are accused of talking too much about these things, but they well could have accused Jesus of doing the same thing. Because as you study the ministry of Jesus, here are some facts. Jesus talked more about money than he did the kingdom, anything. He talked more about money than anything except the kingdom of God. 11 of his 39 parables talk about money. 25% of his teaching in the Gospels relates to money stewardship and the resources God has given to us. And certainly, as we come to this text today, you may say to yourself, "Well, didn't we just talk about this?" Well, yes, we did, as a matter of fact, because just a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' parable of the minas, or the talents, and the sermon title was Good Stewardship. But this fact of the frequency of Jesus' interest in the subject is borne out, has been borne out in our study of Luke's gospel, I think you will agree. So let me just remind you of some of the things we've looked at, and this is just a brief survey of some of the things we've seen. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And then we had the woman who broke the expensive vial of perfume and anointed her. And Jesus said to those who observed when they were critical, he said to them, "The one who loves much gives much. He who has been forgiven much loves much," is what he said. And further, you have the generosity of the Good Samaritan who gave whatever it took to take care of the needs of the one who was overtaken by the robbers. Then you have, in chapter 12, you have the parable of the rich fool. And someone, remember, asked him to divide the inheritance with them, and he said, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He talks about laying things up in heaven, making sure that our treasure is in heaven. And he goes on, and he talks about the need not to be anxious. If we're his people, we shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't worry, because he's going to take care of us. And then he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags and do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys." In chapter 15, you have the parable of the lost, that which is lost, then found. The valued things are found and cherished. In chapter 16, we have the story of the dishonest manager, where the dishonest manager, in the light of that, we're told that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then he observes that the Pharisees were unhappy about this because the Pharisees loved money. Then there was, in the very next chapter, actually in the same chapter, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man does not care at all. He keeps everything for himself and lets the poor man fend for himself. And then in chapter 18, we saw the parable of, a story of a rich ruler who comes to him. And Jesus makes these comments. "Remember how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then the very next chapter, you see the story of a man. You see Zacchaeus, who, when he repents, it has an impact on his view of finances. You see the rich man going through the eye of the needle. You see the camel going through the eye of the needle, as you observed. Then, just last month, we looked at the parable of the 10 minas, talking about being good stewards, and we observed the fact that for us as believers, we talk about stewardship, about being good managers of what God has given us and not ownership. And now we come to this text, this short text that is the last teaching of our Lord in the temple before he leaves the temple for the last time on his way to Calvary. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. This is God's holy word. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much as we are once again brought to search our own hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these words and that you would apply them to us according to your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall that we do have Jesus now having arrived in Jerusalem. We also see that he is in the temple. He's been teaching, but now he is observing. And if you went to the temple in Jesus' day, you would have gone up several steps and you would have gone into the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was a place where non-Jewish God-fearers could go and they could pray to God. And then you would go into the next court, which was the court of the women. And in the court of the women, there were 13 offering containers. They were called trumpets because they were shaped like trumpets. They were narrow at the top and then flared down to a wide bottom. And 11 of these trumpets-shaped vessels were voluntary offerings, for voluntary offerings of the people. Two of them were for the half-shekel tax. And as we look at the tax, you can just imagine how busy the temple was at this time. People had arrived for the Passover. People were bringing their offerings. But Jesus has an important observation to make, and it's an observation about generosity. I think the question we're going to be looking at today, I'd like you to consider, is are you generous? Are you generous? We're going to note two things negatively stated, two things that genuine generosity is not, and we're going to observe two things that genuine generosity is. So first of all, we want to note that in terms of what generosity is not, socioeconomic status is no predictor of genuine generosity. Socioeconomic status is no predictor of genuine generosity. We have that right before us, don't we, today? We have a poor widow, and we have the rich who are giving. And so you can't assess how generous a person is by how much they have. You can't look at the cars they drive or the houses they live in. You can't look in at anyone with means and conclude they must be generous people. And that fact is borne out in research. An article in the Atlantic's December issue was called "Why Don't America's Rich Give More to Charity?" And in the article, it quoted a book called The Givers. And it included this quote: "I think there is a sort of visceral desire for people not to see their bank account go down." And then a report in the Chronicle of Philanthropy found that people who make between $50,000 and $75,000 give an average of 7.6% to charitable causes, compared to an average of 4.2% for those who make $100,000 or more. So it's not the amount that one has that makes one generous, as we see today. And we also need to observe that there's nothing meritorious in itself in being poor. Nothing meritorious in itself in being poor. The plight of the poor is taken up in the scriptures, as you know. It is noted as well that the poor are more likely to look to God to help them. But having said that, we can also say there's nothing inherently sinful about being wealthy. There's nothing inherently sinful about being wealthy. Now, let's take a moment and kind of break that word wealthy down. I think whenever we hear the word wealthy, we think of somebody else, don't we? We do. We generally do. But let's think about it. In terms of the world in which we live, we are wealthy. We are wealthy. And in terms, certainly, in the view of Christians over the course of history. We are the wealthiest generation of Christians who have ever lived on the earth. Now, having said that, let's think of some of the challenges that come with wealth. One, to whom much has been given, much will be required. That's what we're told quite clearly. Secondly, there is a temptation to be self-sufficient. We saw that with the rich young ruler, that he was really not in need of Jesus' counsel or advice. He was confident of his own righteousness. Thirdly, there's a tendency to take credit for what we have. And granted, you have worked hard for what you have, but Paul countered that by asking the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, what he's talking about here is that everything we have ultimately is a gift from God. The gifts and talents that you have are a gift from God. The ability to make wealth comes from the Lord. And the opportunities that you've had to increase that also come from the Lord. Yes, you've applied yourself, but you've also been given the strength and wisdom to apply in order to accomplish what you have accomplished. And then another point we need to observe about the wealthy is that there's a temptation to flout it, to show off, and that was certainly the case here in the temple, because the gifts were somewhat evident to those who were observing. And so the first point, negatively spoken, is that just having wealth does not make one genuinely generous. Secondly, negatively spoken, is a comparison of gross amounts given is not evidence of genuine generosity. And as I mentioned, Jesus was in a unique position here to observe. Several years ago, I attended a service in an African-American church in Savannah, Georgia. And it was amazing because when they took the offering, everybody came up. And there was a table. There was no offering plate, but there was a table, and people just put the money on the table. So you could see what everybody was giving. Now, back in Jesus' day, it wasn't quite that transparent. But you remember that in Jesus' day, there was no paper currency. There were no silent offerings, if you will. Everything was in shekels and denarii and gold and silver coins. So you can imagine, do you know the sound that it makes when you dump a container full of change into the change counter? You know that sound? Well, that's the sound that it would make when you took, as these rich people did, you took a cloth bag or a leather bag filled with coins and you dumped them into that metal trumpet. And maybe it was loud enough you'd even turn your head. So, wow, that must have been a big one. But what was the sound when the poor widow put her coins in? Two little tiny copper coins. Now, because of the noise all around, you couldn't even really hear it. You would just see it. And so for you or for I to look at that, we may be really impressed with all the noise that the rich offerers gave, but maybe unimpressed. But that's not the mark of genuine generosity, is it? What is genuine generosity? And I should note that Jesus isn't criticizing the gifts of the wealthy, as all are called upon to give, but Jesus brings particular attention to the gift of the poor widow. What is genuine generosity? Two things. Genuine generosity is determined by the proportion. You could see that she was poor by what she wore. They were easily identifiable. We've observed before that to say that she was a widow indicated that she had no no support, especially if there were no family members around anymore. There were no cultural, social umbrellas out there to catch her. But what did she give? Well, she gave two lepta. A lepton is about worth 1/10 of a penny, if you think about what we have. So 1/1000th of a dollar. And that's all she put in. Two lepta. But as Jesus looks at it, what's his assessment? Who's the most generous? He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Not just one of them, not just two of them, but all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So I think the challenge that we are given here is to avoid theology of leftovers when it comes to our stewardship. So that we're not just looking, well, what's left over, and I'll give that to the work of the Lord. But it's rather to be a priority. And as the scene unfolds in the temple, I love the way my friend Kent Hughes described the scene. Jesus held in his hands the balances of the scale of eternity. On one side, he emptied all the contents of the 13 trumpets, the shekels, the denarii, the heavy gold and silver. On the other side, he put the two little coins. Like that. That's what Jesus saw. The massive load of the rich gave way to the eternal weight of the widow's tiny offering. You know, the poor can be very, very generous. And our ministry in Upper Darby, we were just 3 or 4 blocks from the 69th Street Terminal, which is a very busy transportation hub. Tens of thousands of people would go through there every day on their way to work. But it was also a place where lots of homeless people would stay, would sleep, would find shelter over the night. And many of those folks would find their way up to our church. We were doing Christianity Explored one year. We would have a meal together, and we would have a Bible study. We had several homeless folks come to that, and one night, my group was mostly made up of homeless people, and we were talking about the text in Mark where Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And one of the homeless women said, you know, I'm really convicted by this because I'm so worried about what's going to happen to my bag of stuff. I was convicted. A short time later, she was in church, and I was sitting on the platform as the offering was being taken, and I heard this ruckus to my left. And there she was in the front row, dumping a can of change into the offering plate. I think that may have been most of what she had. So Jesus is telling us here, he's encouraging us to think generously. He's talking about proportionately. Now, as you know, if you study the Bible at all, the Old Testament law makes it clear that the 10% of the tithe was the requirement of the Israelites. But when you take into account all the other offerings that were required, it was probably closer to between 20 and 30%, which was required. Arguments could be made for the validity of the tithe as an ongoing statute. For example, in the book of Hebrews, you have the example of Abraham giving 10% to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. That was before the giving of the law. And you have Jesus not so much criticizing the Pharisees for tithing in Luke 11:42. Here's what he said. Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and herbs and neglect justice and the love of God. It's these things, that is, love and justice, you ought to practice without neglecting the others. And so it's possible to look at that as an ongoing standard. And my conviction about these things, how much should we give? How much should we give? Well, when we live in the days of the new covenant, is this a better covenant? Is it a better covenant? Have we seen, I want to see heads nodding. Is it a better covenant? It's a better time that we live in than compared to those times of the Old Testament. We live in the age of fulfillment. We live in the age of seeing the Lord's completed work on the cross on our behalf. And it seems, therefore, to me that, as someone has expressed very well, the tithe should not be a ceiling, that is the 10%, for which we strive, but a floor upon which to build. Floor upon which to build. John Piper said, if we are going to set aside the command to tithe because it feels slavish and legal, and because we want to promote freedom in our giving, then let us beware of jumping out of the frying pan of legal slavery to a command into the fire of carnal slavery to fear and greed. Sin lurks at both doors. So we just need to be careful that if we say that we're no longer going to give 10%, because it's part of the law, then we should not use that as an excuse not to be abundantly generous. And certainly as we look at the text today, we're reminded that generosity is overflowing, especially in the life of this widow. C.S. Lewis wrote, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. You know, in the New Testament, Paul says each one should do as he has determined in his heart. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what does it look like for me to be generous? Someone once said, when it comes to giving, until it hurts, most people have a very low threshold of pain. And I think that is true for sure. And so we need to be thinking about proportion. Not being limited to a certain amount, but moving beyond that. And the second mark of genuine generosity is the right motivation. The right motivation. You see that. We don't really know what the motives of this widow were, but throughout Scripture we're told what the right motivation is. The summer between my senior year in high school and my freshman year of college was a wonderful, wonderful year, a wonderful summer. One of the reasons was it was my first summer being Barb's boyfriend. And I still am her boyfriend, by the way. And I just had such a great time. I would take her to the movies. I would take her out to eat. I just was spoiling her. She loves ice cream, so I took her out for ice cream a lot. And I was also determined to ask her to marry me at the end of the summer. And so I was working hard to save money to pay for that engagement ring. One of the problems was that making my $1.35 an hour at Victor Weaver's didn't really give me a lot of discretionary money. And the other part of it was that my parents were very generous people, and they wanted to help us get through college. And what they would do is, back in those days, actually, you would be able to earn enough money in the summertime to pay for a semester of college. And so the deal was, you remember those days, so the deal was we would work hard and make that first semester's payment, and then parents would pick up the second semester. Well, I have to tell you, the end of that summer, my dad and I had our meeting, and it came time for me to present my contribution to the first semester, and it wasn't much. I can still see the disappointment on his face. But you know what? There's a sense in which I didn't resent a single penny that I spent on Barb. Not at all. I wouldn't take any of it back. You know why? You know why? Because I'm crazy about her. I love her. I couldn't do enough for her. Not that giving gifts and buying ice cream is the only way to show your love, but it was a way of demonstrating my care for her. It was a mark of love. You see, if you love something, you love somebody, you cannot help but give to it. Motivation is key. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So motivation is very, very important. Jesus didn't say to this woman, he didn't say, no, you're not being practical here. He saw her gift and she rejoiced. I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible. We need to be responsible people. But sometimes that can actually hinder our expression of love. And that's what happened, wasn't it, when that woman broke that vial of expensive perfume, remember? And what did the people say? What did they say to her? Or what did they say about her?
What a waste.
What a waste. That money could have been used to help the poor. Or, as Judas thought, to line his own pockets. But remember what Jesus said. He who has been forgiven much loves much. That was the motivation behind that gift. Have you been forgiven much? I have been forgiven much. And therefore, that should overflow in our hearts and lives and the giving of our gifts, the giving of ourselves. But I'm sure that there are some people, if your friends knew how much you gave to the work of the Lord, they'd say, why do you give so much? Why do you? Don't you? Maybe your accountant has said to you, you don't need to really give that much, do you? They might say, do you realize that you could be driving a much nicer car? Do you realize you could actually afford to put that addition onto your house? Do you realize that you could actually afford to take that vacation? If you weren't so generous, what a waste. But you won't hear it, will you? Because you know what the Lord has done for you. Who has been forgiven much, loves much. No, God doesn't call everyone to sell everything or to give everything. Paul instructed Timothy, command those who are rich in this world to be generous. He doesn't say, command those who are rich to become poor. There will always be wealthy Christians. And the bottom line is that we're called to be generous. So, what about you? Are you generous by these standards? Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean you're generous. Just because you give a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean that you're generous. Generosity requires that we be thoughtful, proportionate givers, that we think about what we're giving, that our giving be a reflection of our love and joy for the Lord, and that certainly is a key to being a generous giver, to be motivated by thankfulness and love as we give. These are the last words that Jesus says before he leaves the temple for the last time, before he gives himself, before he gives everything for us. And Paul writes elsewhere, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Rich with the riches that no one can ever take away by his offering for us. Let's be joyous, generous givers. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for meddling with our hearts. Thank you that you do not allow us to rest in our own self-sufficiency. Help us not to be satisfied in these areas of generosity either. For we know that this time in this world where we are, this is the only opportunity we're going to have with the things of this world to use them for you. So we pray, O Lord, that with the means that you've given us, that we would be able to answer the question for ourselves. Am I generous? And may your grace enable us to be able to answer that yes for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.